You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1979 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper on the subject, The Name of God.
We'd like to begin our class this morning by singing a hymn, which I understand a few of you, and it seems very few of you, may know. But I would like to sing it anyway because of the thought that it contains and hopefully because it might help to prepare our own minds and thinking for the contemplation, continuing contemplation on the compassion of God. So you just might turn to hymn 94 and just we'll look through the words in the first verse. Then after that, I'll have our sister Becky play through the hymn completely once so all of you can get a feel for the tune, and then we'll sing it together. The words go like this. God liveth still. Soul, why takest thou thought or takest thought of ill? God is good, and God's compassion never turns from earth away. His protecting hand will fashion right from wrong, health from decay, though we see not how. From sorrow, blessing shapes he for the morrow. So my soul, reck not of ill. God is living, God living still. Thank you for trying that, brethren and sisters. I know it was a difficult one. And perhaps, Sister Jan, this is one hymn that we might try in the hymn singing group that you have planned at 3 o'clock. But it does express, brothers and sisters, something of that theme which we thought about yesterday. The compassion of God in heaven above. He who is holy and dwells in light unapproachable. And yet, brothers and sisters, the remarkable thing about this God with whom we have to do is that he can be deeply moved as a father for a child, as a mother for her child. And that condition of helplessness so far has been that theme which we have seen, which calls forth this compassion, this movement in a sense with inside the very heart of God, and causes him to do something on their behalf. Today we would like to look a little more specifically at just what exactly arouses the compassion of God. What is it that moves him and causes him to look down with pity and with concern for the people that he sees on this earth? If you'll turn with me, first of all, to Luke chapter 15, we may be familiar with a series of parables that Jesus told in this chapter about sheep that were in the wilderness and of which one got lost and yet was found. Of a very valuable coin falling from a collection lost in some corner of a household in which diligent search was made until it was found. And then a very long and extended parable of Jesus to drive home this lesson to a more intimate kind of detail. When he describes a father who had two sons, and we've already had some words upon this in the past couple of days, I don't want to dwell upon any exposition of it, but only to note that in this parable, what is it that moves the father to such extraordinary extent that he goes out and he prepares the great feast and everything else concerning this son which was lost and now is found, which was dead and now is alive? What is it that calls forth from this father such extensive, vast compassion? Well, I think we have a hint of it within the parable of itself. We can imagine what it would be like living in a land where there was a famine, being ignored by everyone on the right hand and on the left, not being given food for many days and weeks upon end, having to slosh among the mire of the swine that he was attempting to feed, and yet, even when he begged for that empty husk, not even being given that to satisfy the ache within his stomach. And at last now, his clothes perhaps torn and ragged, his face drawn and haggard, and then one more thing added to his countenance, that of a deeply grieved spirit and a repentance that flooded upon him, and then a recognition that he must go home. For after all, his father's servants were fed better, and he would only go back and ask to be a servant in his father's household. And so we can imagine the son beginning this journey back home in that ragtag condition with the years or months, however long it had been, worn upon his face, the cheeks sunken in, and a downcast look. We can imagine a certain amount of shuffle in his walk as he was walking down that path as he entered the gate or the area where his father's house was. And we can imagine not even perhaps lifting up his eyes, just kicking a stone here and there upon a path that he had trodden before when he was young, and with deep, deep sense of having grieved his father in his heart. And then we read in verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Think about that, brothers and sisters. A long way off, he saw this son coming back to him. And if you have followed the scene that I've tried to create, surely it must have been the pitiable condition of this son that aroused in him the intense feelings of a father and brought them out in such a flood that the father couldn't even restrain himself to wait for the son to come to him the rest of the way. The father went out to meet that son and to embrace him and to walk the rest of the journey back, so to speak, to the household. So, brothers and sisters, I think we're aware that this parable that Jesus gave is about the heavenly Father, and it must tell us something about how God can look upon us. And this is something that we want to give a little more attention to right now. We can recognize, as the psalmist says in Psalm 145, that God's compassions are over all his creation. And we're going to see how this, both in dealing with the term merciful and then gracious, is really brought out in Scripture. God's compassion is over all his creation. And yet, as one is drawn into a closer relationship to the Almighty, I think and would suggest that there is a deepening of this compassion of God. There is a greater, or in a sense, a vaster compassion for those that are his own. For example, if you'll turn with me back to the Old Testament now, 2 Kings chapter 13, just by way of illustration of this point. Now, we've made something yesterday of Ephraim, and for purpose. Because if we were going to illustrate, in a sense, a truly lost son who had really degraded himself in the mire of sensual lusts and pleasures of this life, Ephraim certainly must be an example. An example of the worst that is possible for any son of God. And yet, we read this, 2 Kings chapter 13. We'll just look at verse 22, which picks up that Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And yet, perhaps with a but instead of an and in the Hebrew, but the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast them out of his presence as yet. So, because of that relationship that he had with this people, God, in a sense, drew close to them, and therefore he was moved to compassion. We see another example of this in Nehemiah, which you just might turn to now, Nehemiah chapter 9, because the question now is raised, once again, what arouses the compassion of God towards Ephraim and towards Israel? Was it their sin? Well, certainly not. This we can eliminate altogether. Was it then their condition? Well, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm trying as much as I can, brethren and sisters and young people, to see if we can enter into the conditions of the people and perhaps even find some kind of identification with those conditions. Because then the compassion of God and the lessons that we're learning will begin to touch us in a personal way. Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's just take a brief run through of this incredible prayer of Nehemiah's, where he recounts the whole history of Israel and at all times is utterly aware of the response of God in compassion. Verse 9, and I want you to note some specific words that are picked up here. Speaking of Israel and Egypt, he says, "Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea." And then he goes on to explain how God showed signs running down through up to verse 16, how God brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, gave them manna from heaven and water from the rock in the way, that they might be fed and their thirst might be assuaged. But, verse 16, they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their neck. Think of the concreteness of these terms. Hardened their neck. And hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders which thou didst among them, but hardened their neck, and appointed, and in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Now, can you imagine more oppressive number of terms to describe the absolute obstinance of Israel? Hardened in their neck, stiff, unyielding, unmovable in their determination to desert their father. And now watch the contrast that Nehemiah brings out in the next verse when he says, or right in that same verse at the latter part of verse 17, But, in the face of that obstinance, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious, and here's our word, compassionate, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. In the face of all that, brethren and sisters, God would not forsake them? Which one of you has that kind of compassion? I'm not certain that I do at all. But God would not forsake them. And let's continue now. Going on through verse 19, he says, look at verse 18. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Yet thou in thy manifold, in the vastness of thy compassions, forsookest them not in the wilderness, but provided them with a pillar of cloud, led them in the way wherein they should go. He would not desert them. Verse 25. And they, when they came into the land, they took strong cities, a fat land, possessed of houses, full of all the goods, wells digged, vineyards, olive yards, fruit trees in abundance, so that they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. Watch the terms again. Rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their backs, slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. And then the result, thou therefore deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them and in the time of their troubles. And this is what we're interested in now. When in the time of their troubles, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest from heaven, and according to thy manifold compassions, thy manifold compassions, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But they had rest after that, and they did evil again before thee. Therefore thou leftest them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned, and cried unto thee, thou heardest from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy compassions. Turn over to Judges, in chapter 2, just so that we can get a first-hand, on-the-spot account of what Nehemiah is praying about. In Judges chapter 2, and we don't want to get into the thought that God is somehow oblivious to what they did and doesn't respond to what they did. We'll discuss that later in the week. But when they returned, God was moved. Look at this. Judges chapter 2, verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. They were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Why? Let's look down at verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their judges all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord. It repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So for all, it wasn't because they had somehow just fallen into this bad situation, or that God, as he did in the wilderness, led them into difficult times. God had deliberately brought evil into their lives because they had sinned against him. And yet, when time after time after time of this kind of thing, whenever they returned back to him, and cried out to him their, you know, what they were feeling, the groanings and the oppression of those that vexed them and sore troubled them, when they cried out to God in this state and pleaded with him, his vast compassions welled up in a sense inside of the Almighty and were poured out to meet their need and to bring them a deliverer. In other words, brothers and sisters, and this is an important lesson for us to learn this morning. This is the only one that we might learn. God is not untouched by the afflictions and the groanings of his people. And in fact, it's not that just God isn't untouched. Sometimes we can walk into a hospital and we can see someone suffering and we can sympathize with the fact that they're suffering and know that it must be very painful. Well, that's one type of sympathy, and that is certainly important. But that is not what Scripture tells us about God. It's not that He just stands back afar off in heaven and sympathizes with the fact that His people are suffering this or that ill. But brethren and sisters and young people, the Almighty enters into those afflictions. Now, let's turn over to Exodus so that we can begin to appreciate the richness and the wonder of this God with whom we have to do. Exodus chapter 2. I would like you to look at the last three verses of Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. Now we know what happened after Joseph died, how there arose a king who didn't know, and I'm going to use the scriptural term for this, did not know Joseph. Well, that's incredible. Of course he knew who Joseph was, but he did not know Joseph. I'll come back to that point in a moment. Verse 23, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God literally," this is the right translation of it, "God knew them." Okay, we have it translated, "had respect unto them." But the word used is the Hebrew word for to know, the same one that is used earlier in this, actually chapter 2, about the king who rose up that did not know Joseph. God knew Israel's condition. Well, what does this mean? Did he have an academic knowledge of what was happening to Israel? Was this all? Well, let's look at a couple more verses. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Now once again, I ask the question, is this purely an academic thing with God? He didn't even say sufferings, he says sorrows. As if to imply that God knew of what they were feeling inside. The sign that came up before Him. What is it, brethren and sisters, of what we're speaking? Well, before I turn to two passages that really begin to bring this out for us, just a point. What did it mean when Adam knew Eve? What does it mean when a man knows his wife? What does it mean when you know a friend? Does this mean that you have certain academic idea or details, information about a particular individual? Is this what it means? Well, unfortunately, in our English language, we can employ it like that. But it's not necessarily so in this particular word that is used in the Hebrew. But it implies an intimacy of knowledge where one is able to enter into and sense and have an empathetic feeling with the other individual. So it wasn't that Adam knew Eve or knew all about her, but there was an intimacy within their relationship, and it was more than just physical that Scripture is impressing upon us. There was a fullness of two individuals who had so become one that they understood and felt what the other was feeling. Now husbands who have and wives who have lived together for many years will know of which I'm speaking. Because they know there are things that will bother the other person, things that they can either use for good or for ill. They know. Turn with me to Isaiah 63, where Isaiah's prophecy or inspiration, I think helps us to understand how God knew His people, or at least helps us to begin to know this. In Isaiah 63, there is in fact a recounting again of Israel's history. And in verse 7, we read about, I will make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. These are different words, brethren and sisters, in which we have been looking at already. And he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior, and this began in Egypt. Now notice verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of presence saved them. In his love and in his compassion, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Think about that, brothers and sisters. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of presence saved them. In his love and in his compassion, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Think about that, brothers and sisters. In all Israel's affliction in Egypt, when they suffered under the cruel bondage of that Egyptian king, in all of that affliction, he, brothers and sisters, our God in heaven, was afflicted. What they felt, he felt. Deep inside of the Almighty were the feelings that they were feeling. No wonder, brothers and sisters, he felt compassion. Because the Almighty already understands what they were experiencing. Unless we are not quite convinced that God so high above can draw so close to what we feel. Look with me at Judges chapter 10. To me, this is a most remarkable verse, set right again in the context, as we know, in the book of Judges, of continual and repeated sinning and failure. This is what we read. Verse 16. We'll start at verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. So grievous was the oppression. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. It was true repentance. And God's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And it means just that, brothers and sisters. God's soul, the very innermost being, if you like, of the Almighty, was grieved, was torn, if you like, by the misery of his people. So nigh does God draw unto those that he calls his own, that God is grieved by our misery, brethren and sisters. Each one of us personally, if we have gone astray in our lives, if we have sinned, are your sins, brothers and sisters, truly worse than Israel's? Have you hardened your heart and stiffened your neck and rebelled as many times as Ephraim did from their father? Have you done that to the same father as many times as they? Have you so wickedly departed from God any time in your life more than they, such that you think that God will not hear the groaning of you in your distresses when you come to your senses and you realize that you have gone from the Father's house and you must needs go back? Is there any sin so great that God cannot be moved with compassion once again? That God cannot enter into your personal afflictions, the groaning in your own soul, and not be moved, and not feel it, and not groan within himself also? So great, brethren and sisters, is the compassion of God. I'd like here, just at this moment, to make a slight digression. It must be evident by now, in all that I am saying, that God did not learn compassion. He originated compassion. Sometimes, and I've had that thought at earlier times in my life, sometimes we get this explanation concerning Jesus, that Jesus needed to be born a man, needed to suffer the afflictions common to men, to experience the difficulties that we have with sin, the pull and all of these things that we have experienced, he had to experience. So that when he became a mediator between God and man, some way that when we pray to him in our intense and times when we desperately need God's help, somehow Jesus is going to explain to the Father what we're going through. Because he was there, he knew, he has experienced it. And now he's going to explain to God, well, this is what's happening, and this is why this prayer needs to be answered. Brothers and sisters, I'm not certain, perhaps you haven't been held that particular thought, as I did once, or a kind of thought like this. But let's put it right now. It's not the Son who instructed the Father in compassion. The Son, as we're taught explicitly in the New Testament, showed us the Father. In everything the Son did, we are seeing what the Father is already. And all of the compassion that Jesus showed was not something that originated with Christ, because he could somehow sympathize with men and the Father couldn't. The Father was teaching the Son how to sympathize with us. The Father was teaching the Son to sympathize, to empathize, as he already could be moved by our suffering and by our groanings. So it's all the other way around, brothers and sisters. The Son learned to enter into our afflictions and thereby learn compassion. Be a man who could so learn. And in that, brothers and sisters, of course, there must tell us a story of which we need to address this day before this class is ended. And that is how we learn compassion. But remember, one has already learned it and was able to show it with the same vastness of the Father. So, it doesn't say that it is impossible for us, but rather that it is possible. Well, let's move on from here. That was lesson number two. Let's look at lesson number three, the conditions of compassion. While I have said that God's compassion, that God does feel compassion deeply for his people and their distress, indeed he can feel their distress, so to speak, God will not show his compassion unless there are certain conditions met. Now we must understand the Almighty and not to presume upon him. The conditions are expressed in such verses like Psalm 103. You can turn there, please. We'll just look at this one. Psalm 103. And the same verse that we looked at before yesterday, where we have identified the Father's compassion for his child. And there is a condition laid down for that compassion. We just like to look at Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now that's a definite qualification, young people. God may be moved to look with consideration and kindness upon your plight as you're growing up. But he will only look upon and show compassion those that fear him. So there is a condition here that we must be aware of. Another place that we find a condition laid down is in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And I think we recognize that the law, for all of its many rituals, did express the principles of God's relationship with his own people. And therefore, what we would be taught in terms of those principles from the law must also apply to ourselves. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 17 and 18. He says, "And there shall cleave nothing, not, or nothing, of the cursed thing to thine hand, but that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger, and show thee mercy, and have compassion upon thee, and multiply thee, as his father has shown. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God." In other words, God expects, in this fear of him, he expects response from his children. He expects that they will obey him, a certain obedience to him. So, God hears his people. When they cry, his people, those that fear him and obey him, when they cry out to him in their helplessness and distress. But, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. This is, I'm trying to create a contrast in your mind. Not by way of suggesting that Israel, for example, was obedient, for they were not obedient, but it's when they turned back and feared God, and their repentance of which we read earlier, it's then that certain things happen, and we'll see more of this in just a minute. But look at the other side of the coin, Isaiah 9, verse 13 through 17. He says, "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts." That's the opposite of the condition we were just describing. "Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have compassion," and look who it's upon, or not upon, "not have compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. And for all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." The fatherless and the widow, brethren and sisters, were the most helpless individuals in the nation. The most helpless. And God says, "I will have no compassion upon them." Why? Because every one of them had remained in the obstinacy of their heart and had refused to turn back to him. So there is a condition in God's compassion. He will not bring compassion if a man or a woman remains hardened in their heart to him. Another example we won't look at this moment is in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer talks about the flagrant and willful sin, where a man willfully despises all that he has received in Christ, counts the blood of the covenant as if it's trash, turns willfully back on God, and in these cases, I suggest, had to do with certain things they had to do to get back into the synagogue in Jerusalem. And the result was, having to get into that favor, they aroused the wrath of God, and there was to be no compassion. If under the law of Moses, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a man who had willfully disobeyed God was stoned, was shown no pity or compassion, how much more those that despise the Son of God? Habakkuk pleads with God in his third chapter, "In wrath, O Lord, remember compassion." And yet there can be no compassion, brothers and sisters, until what we read in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 7, if you have it, says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, that is, have compassion upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Brothers and sisters, if we remain willful in our desertion of our Father, the Father cannot show his compassion. Despite our groanings, he cannot show us any compassion until we forsake our way and our unrighteous thoughts. And then the Lord will have compassion. Then all that is moving inside of God, all that your afflictions that you feel and that he can empathize with will move him greatly. Seems that bell tolls the demise of today's class.